Turn to two passages of Scripture today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, I've been teaching on the rapture of the church. In theology, this is called, this particular type of study would be called eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, where we get the word last. I mean, it's translated last in the Bible. Last. It has to do with the last days, last things. I believe we're living in the last days. I really do believe that history is winding up, and that we may be the generation that lives to see the return of the Lord. I believe he'll return. I believe just like the Lord came, is coming twice. He came first as the suffering servant and coming again in second advent as reigning king. So his second coming, I believe, has two aspects. I believe the first aspect is the rapture of the church, and then the next aspect would be his literal physical return to the earth. First aspect, he comes in the clouds for the church. Second aspect, that is second advent, he comes with the church to the earth. The Bible says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He will slay his enemies. He will destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet and throw them into hell. Bind the devil for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 says the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. And Christ will establish his kingdom on earth, the kingdom that he promised all the way back in the Old Testament. His kingdom would be established on earth where he would reign personally. Christ will reign and rule personally for 1,000 years on the earth. 1,000 years. That's where we get our word millennium. It means 1,000. So 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. We believe that this is going to happen. In 1 Thessalonians 4, a passage you are familiar with, we've read it every week for the past four, but we're going to read it again. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We will not precede them. We will not go before them. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This meeting in the air when the Lord comes, we believe this could come, this could happen at any time. That the coming of the Lord is imminent, that means at hand, at any moment. We believe it could come at any time. And we believe, if we're Christians looking ready, we believe these are comforting words. Amen. Not disturbing words, but they comfort. Be comforted by these words. Be comforted. Not terrified by them. Amen. Comforted. It's one of the clearest rapture passages in all the Bible. You'll notice the rapture passages, you can tell them, they're distinguished when you read them. You know, when it talks about the coming of the Lord, sometimes the coming of the Lord refers to Christ coming to the earth. That's when he comes in judgment. Those are second advent passages, when Christ comes to the earth. There's always when you read those passages, it speaks of judgment. But when you read the rapture passages, like this one, there's no judgment mentioned here. There's a meeting where Christ takes his bride, takes his church, and takes them out of what's going on in the world. Now, the second great rapture passage is the other verse that I had you turn to, 1 Corinthians 15, if you would make your way over there. where the Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. You can't go to heaven in this body. You can't. Heaven is a perfect place. Perfect health. You can't take this broken down body up there. Amen. This corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Therefore, we either have to die and be resurrected, or for those who are alive at the coming of the Lord, this is what he says, verse 51, "I show you a mystery." What is a mystery? Something unknown, something that heretofore hasn't been revealed. But he's revealing something. We will not all die. But we will all be changed. If you're going to go to heaven, you got to be changed. This body has to, we have to put off this mortal and put on this immortal. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." The dead in Christ will rise, they will be transformed, they will be glorified, and then we will all be changed. Now, those who believe, and y'all know the body of Christ is very diverse in its beliefs. Some people believe some really weird things. But those who believe in a premillennial return of Christ to earth, premillennial, that means before the millennial reign of Christ. We believe he returns before the millennium. Y'all follow me? Those who believe in a premillennial return of Christ, we believe he's coming literally, we believe he's coming physically to establish his kingdom. Generally, everybody who's premillennial agrees that there's going to be a catching away. There's going to be that rapture. That's going to happen. It'll coincide, it'll be almost simultaneous with the resurrection of the dead in Christ. So premillennial, we believe Christ comes before the millennial reign and establishes, you know, he will establish his kingdom. Where we disagree, or where we have differing beliefs, it has to do with the timing of the rapture. See, some who are premillennial believe Christ will come before the great tribulation. These are called, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, before the tribulation. Then you have the mid-tribulation rapture position. They're still premillennialists. Are y'all following me?
Yeah.
All right. And then there are those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture. That is, Christ doesn't return till the end of the great tribulation, and then he catches up, resurrects the dead in Christ, raises the believers, glorifies everybody, comes to the earth, destroys his enemy, binds Antichrist, establishes his kingdom, and reigns for a thousand years. Now, there are other groups that are not premillennial. And you've probably heard of these. If you haven't, we believe church should be a Bible study.
Amen.
We believe you should open your Bible and learn things. And so that's why we emphasize teaching in the church. It's why we gear our services to the church, so that you can learn, so that you can grow. We're always happy when unsaved people come. We're always happy when people come who we invite and they want to know about the Lord. But you're going to have to jump in and swim with us. And the Lord will enable you to do that. Because we can't gear the Sunday services to preaching an evangelistic sermon every Sunday. We want to give room for evangelism every Sunday. But we're called to teach, equip, prepare the church for the coming of the Lord. We have to be established in the faith. There's too many Christians who've been in churches for 20 years and know nothing about their Bible. And that's why they're prey, you know, for every false teacher and every wind of doctrine that blows through. It's why you've got Christians believing weird things. So we'll take the time to establish some basic understanding of last days, end time events, because I believe that's where we are. So we are premillennialists. There are others who are postmillennialists. Now, what does a postmillennialist believe? That Christ comes after the 1,000 years. He doesn't come to establish his kingdom. It's up to us to establish his kingdom. The postmillennial view, sometimes you've heard of this as the kingdom now theology. You and I are responsible to take over every aspect of society, government, education, entertainment. We have to take over these industries and turn them, we got to Christianize them. We've got to turn everything into Christian. And only when we have successfully Christianized the world can Christ come. Then he will come and we will hand him the kingdom. Well, according to this view, you're right, brother. But according to this view, because of all of our involvement in preparing the kingdom here on earth, the world is getting better. And it is increasingly getting better all the time. People are growing kinder and more tolerant. They're more loving and gracious and polite. They're loving the Lord more and more and rejecting sin more and more. Well, you know, the problem comes in when the Bible says, you know, about the last days, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, men will be lovers of their own self. You know, just read the Bible. And you'll see that the conditions on earth are not predicted to get better. But unfortunately, the Bible teaches that things are going to grow worse and that there's even going to be a great falling away from the faith. I mean, even to the point that the Lord said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find the faith? There'll be a whole lot of perversions of faith, but will he find the faith? So that's what the postmillennialists believe. And then you've got another group called amillennials. Amillennials. What do you... Whenever you put an A in front of a word, it means not or no. So like a theist, a person who is a theist believes in God. Put an A in front of it, they're an atheist, no God. A millennialist like us, premillennial or postmillennialist, well, an amillennialist believes there is no future 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's not going to happen. That's all symbolic. It's not literal. Don't take the Bible literal. In fact, you don't know it, but we're already in the millennium. This is the millennium. I mean, the church age is the millennium, and you can tell that. So there's basically that's, you know, your views on millennialism, but among the premillennialists, we hold to the view that there will be a rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation begins.
Amen.
Now, you're still right here in 1 Corinthians 15, right? 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to draw your attention back to verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. The mid-tribulation position, those, you know who they are, mid-tribulation position associates, notice verse 52, at the last trump. At the last trump. So the rapture occurs at the last trump. When is that? Aha! They know when it is. It's at the end of the seven trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation. Now, you know, there's three series of judgments in the book of Revelation. The seal judgments, every seal is opened off the big scroll, and a judgment falls. After the seven seals, seven trumpets. Seven angels blow seven trumpets, and with each trumpet sound, you know, one after another, with each trumpet sound, a new judgment is unleashed upon the earth. The seventh trumpet sounds, they say that's this right here, at the last trump. The seventh one sounds, it's the last trump, that sounds, and that's when the rapture takes place, and they have calculated, by their determination, this last trumpet sounds right here, in the middle of the Great Tribulation. So that's to them proof positive there will be a mid-tribulation rapture. Y'all following me? Okay, good. The entire argument is basically built on this association. That this, verse 52, at the last trump, is that over there in Revelation 11, where the angel sounds the seventh trumpet. That's got to be around the middle of the Great Tribulation. This is that, proof positive, case closed, mid-tribulation rapture. Well, are there problems with this view? There are problems with this view. One problem is, what does last mean? It could mean the end. Or it could mean the end of a series. This could be my last message on the rapture. It probably won't be. But if I said it's going to be the last one, it would be the last one in a series. It wouldn't be the last message ever. And the word last can be taken, you know, I won't get into how mamas tell their kids, this is the last time I'm telling you. You know. Not them, I mean, and after that. But last doesn't necessarily mean the very end. It could also mean the last in a series. Like, hey, there was a series of seven trumpets. This is the last one in the series. It could be that. Here's another problem. Those who hold to the post-tribulation view, you know who those are. End of the Great Tribulation, that's when the Lord comes back, that's rapture takes place then. They also believe that the last trump is when Christ returns. However, the last trump of Revelation 11, of the seven trumpet judgments, is not the last trumpet to be blown in the Bible. There's a passage over in Matthew chapter 24 when it speaks about the very end of things. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. Matthew chapter 24. This one comes after the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, after the tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And verse 31, here's the key. Matthew 24:31, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. This is the last trumpet mentioned. So the mid-tribbers say at the seventh trumpet, mid-tribulation rapture, because it's the last in the series. Post-tribbers say this is the last trumpet. It blows at the end of the Great Tribulation. This is when the rapture takes place. Boom! We got you. Case closed. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, obviously, this passage is dealing with the Great Tribulation. This is at the end of the Great Tribulation. Of course, this passage, also a Second Advent passage, it says nothing about a rapture, says nothing about the resurrection of the dead in Christ. But it does say that the Lord's return is with the great sound of a trumpet, and technically, this is the last trumpet that's mentioned. Is this trumpet that trumpet? Or is the other trumpet that trumpet? Or is neither trumpet that trumpet? In McKeever's book years ago, back in the 90s, he wrote a book, Christians Will Go Through the Great Tribulation. Chapter 1, this was his argument. Chapter 1, the last trump, this is the last trump, everybody's going through the Great Tribulation. Of course, does this view have problems? Of course it's got problems. Jesus said, Luke 21:36, pray that you be found worthy to escape all these things. Now, context in that passage, the Great Tribulation. Pray that you be found worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. In effect, the post-trib would say, don't bother praying. You ain't escaping nothing. You're going through this entire thing. McKeever's book, one chapter. This was his whole argument for the whole book, and the rest of the book dealt with, you better start storing stuff up to go through the Great Tribulation. It makes sense, though. You know, if you're going to go through the Great Tribulation, you better build a bomb shelter somewhere, maybe out in the remotest wilderness of the world or whatever. So here's the thing. If you hold to this post-millennial, post-tribulation view, that does away with the imminent coming of Christ. His coming can't be imminent. We already went through all that. You have to deny the imminent coming of Christ. You have to reject the contradiction in Luke 17 when the Lord himself said, you know, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, buying, selling, coming, going, life as usual. It's going to be like it was in the days of Lot. People will be buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage, building things, and so forth. That can't happen. You got to throw that away. Of course, you got to put the church in the middle of the wrath of God, which he says he promises the church is not going to go through wrath. So you have to reject all of those things to hold to this argument to begin with. We pre-tribulation rapture believers do not believe that this last trump that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:52 refers either to the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, or the Matthew 24:31 trumpet that the Lord talked about that would come with his second advent. No, we believe Paul was referencing something else entirely. Amen. Let me just mention this to you. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, where he mentions this at the last trump. He wrote this 40 years before the book of Revelation was written. Book of Revelation was written somewhere between 96 and 100 AD. This book, 1 Corinthians, was written somewhere around 55, 56 AD. So 40 years. Paul knew nothing of the seven trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. He had no knowledge of that. That hadn't been written yet. He had no revelation of that. That was John's revelation. And he didn't get it for 40 more years. So it's not likely that Paul was referencing the seventh angel blowing its trumpet. Especially since, you keep in mind, Paul was a Jew. And he was no ordinary Jew. He was perhaps one of the most brilliant scholars ever. He would have had the equivalent of multiple PhDs were he alive today. Paul was a brilliant scholar who knew his Old Testament. who knew it inside and out, spent his whole life studying the Old Testament, if he spoke of a last trump, it's likely that he was referencing something that he would be familiar with in the Old Testament. Y'all follow me still? I want you to turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Numbers 10, I want you to see what I believe Paul was referencing here. You might be surprised how many references there are to trumpets in the Old Testament. But in Numbers 10, this one is definitely notable, this passage. And I want you to just follow along with me and tell me if this doesn't make more sense to you. Numbers 10, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them. Notice what the trumpets would be for. For the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. Now, the 12 tribes are gathered around Mount Sinai. You've got 1 million, 2 million people divided into 12 tribes. How do you communicate with this many people? No radio, no cell phone, no TV, no PA system. How do you communicate with this many people to get them doing anything? Well, trumpets. Two special trumpets were made. These were probably just long silver trumpets. You know, they don't have keys on them or anything. Just a long silver trumpet that could sound out a blast. But you could sound it out in several different ways. And depending on how you hold your mouth, you could be high, you could be low. I mean, think about what a bugler can do. That thing's got no keys on it, but they can get out there and... We know how trumpets can make certain sounds that mean certain things. I mean, our military to this day, they get up in the morning to the reveille. They sound the taps at the end of the day. Around 9 p.m. or so, they blow taps. And that means turn out the lights, go to bed. But here he says, make two trumpets of silver, and that you'll be able to use them for calling the assembly, and for journeying of the camps, because you got to get all these millions of people, if there's 2 million or 1 million, you got to get these people moving because they're in the wilderness. They're going to journey. When the cloud moves, when the pillar of fire, we move. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, these blowing of trumpets with the different notes or tones or cadence or sounds, it would mean specific things to specific groups. Notice, if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. One trumpet blowing means all the heads of the tribes get together, we're having a meeting. We got to give you guys some specific instructions when you get back to each of your individual tribes. Verse 5, when you blow an alarm, now that's a different sound altogether, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. There were several camps. Listen, they camped all around, camps on the east, the north, the south, the west. There were camps everywhere. Verse 6, when you blow the alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. When it's time for them to move, you sound the alarm. You blow. Blow the trumpet. There's a specific sound. Sound the alarm, the camp starts moving. And there were camps on all sides. It's interesting, the Brown, Drava, and Briggs commentators, these Hebrew scholars, they said, verse 3, when they blow at these trumpets, there seem to have been signals made by a difference in the loudness and variety of the notes, suited for different occasions, and which the Israelites learned to distinguish. A simple uniform sound by both trumpets summoned a general assembly. Everybody gets together. A blast of a single trumpet meant the various princes and leaders would have gathered to consult on some important matter or public affairs. And trumpet notes of some other kind were made to sound an alarm, whether for journeying or for war. One alarm was the recognized symbol for the eastern division of the camp. These were tribes, the eastern side, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. They would start marching. Two alarms gave the signal for the southern side to move. And though it's not in our King James text, it's not in our present Hebrew text, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint has that when three alarms were sounded, those on the west started moving, and on four alarms, those on the north side started moving. So think about this. You've got 2 million people camped all around the mountain. Can you imagine what it would take to get that group of people moving? So there was a certain sound that would be given, trumpet sound given, and that would tell them we're breaking camp. That would tell them pack up your stuff, load up your mule, your donkey, your ox. I mean, there's a whole lot of packing you got to do when you're living in a tent in the wilderness. So you start packing it all up, getting all your things together, because when the trumpet sounds, one blast, one camp moves. Two blasts, next camp moves. Three blasts, next camp moves. The last trumpet would mean the last camp was underway and the whole camp was moving. The whole camp was moving forward. At the last trumpet, everybody's moving. Do you think Paul knew this? You think he knew that at the last trumpet, when the last trumpet sounded, the whole camp is on the move. Everybody's leaving. Everybody's going. You think maybe, this might be what Paul had in mind when he was talking about the last trump. At the last trump, because when that last trump sounded, here in Numbers 10, that means the last of Israel was on the move. Everybody in their own order. Kind of like 1 Corinthians 15:23, when he talks over there about every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then we who are alive. And the dead in Christ rise first. There's an order in the rapture, order in the resurrection. There's an order in moving the body of God, getting them moving forward. Personally, I believe this is exactly what Paul was referencing when he said at the last trump, we've got everybody moving now. We are going forward. Amen. I mean, it was a highly regulated group. It had to be, and they were regulated by the blowing of the trumpets. You get down in verse 9 over here, and it says, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and God will hear. When you blow the alarm, God will hear. And he'll come fight with you. He'll come fight for you. But a whole lot of blowing the trumpets. Verse 10. You're still with me in Numbers 10, right? Also in your day of gladness. This would be the celebrations, the feast days. And in your solemn days, days when they are called to repentance and mourning and fasting. And in the beginnings of your months, all of these occasions, you shall blow with the trumpets. In fact, blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, blow the trumpets over your sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. It's a whole lot of trumpets blowing. And everyone was different, and everyone was important. You called a general assembly, you blow one sound. Calling a solemn assembly, you blow another sound. You're calling just for the elders, you blow another sound. You're calling for the camp to pack up and move, that's another sound. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Jewish scholars, would know this. This would not have escaped him. Amen. Giving specific orders when Israel was in the wilderness, kind of like the church is right now.
You're right.
We're in the wilderness right now.
Amen.
And just like that trumpet sound for the last time and the whole camp was on the move, do you think it's likely Paul was thinking about this when he said at the last trump,
yes,
we're out of here. We're all going at the last trump. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said something else that's interesting. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 14:8, he said this. If the trumpet blows an uncertain sound, uncertain, which means it may be confusing, it may be convoluted, it may be unclear. If the trumpet blows an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for war? So if the trumpeter gets up to blow and he just blows something that's indistinguishable, nobody knows what to do.
Right.
Wait, did he blow the attack? No, I think he blew the retreat. Said, no, I think he blew reveille. I think we all got to get up. No, he blew taps. It's time to go to bed. You got a very confused army if the trumpet isn't clear. But I know this. I believe that when Paul was referencing the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And then we will be changed. The trumpet's going to sound. It'll be time to go. I believe this is far more plausible than trying to connect this to the seventh trumpet of Revelation chapter 7, well, 8, 9, and 11. I believe this is far more plausible because Paul knew nothing about the Revelation trumpet judgments. Remember, he wrote this 40 years before Revelation was written. Paul was already dead for 30 years before Revelation was written. Paul knew nothing about these seven trumpet judgments. He did not have that revelation. Remember, it's a revelation of John the Apostle. It was given to him, and he gave it to us. Paul had his own revelations, but that revelation he did not have. So it's not likely he'd be referencing something he knew nothing about. But what did he know about? He knew about Israel. He knew about its history. He knew its doctrines. He knew its law. You know, when you study the doctrines of inspiration, divine inspiration, that is the writers of the scriptures, the prophets, those who were inspired by God to write, it's interesting to note that God used the experiences, the education, the background, the personalities of each of the individual writers. And while God gave them this inspiration so they wrote what he wanted them to write so that they would write the scriptures inerringly, but it's so fascinating to see how in Amos he used a farmer and his background. A herdsman. He used the herdsman in his background. With Peter, he used the fisherman in his background. With Habakkuk, he used the poet. He used the psalmist who gave us, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, and the produce of the olive fail in the field yield no meat, and the flocks be cut off from the folds, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on to say to the chief musician, upon stringed instruments, because Habakkuk was a psalmist. Habakkuk was a poet. God used each one of these men, that he used their backgrounds. What was Paul's background? Judaism.
Right.
And God would use that Jewish background, that knowledge, that experience, what was familiar to him, God would use that to write Scripture.
Amen.
Yeah. And he would write here in 1 Corinthians 15:52, that at the last trump, the dead will rise and we will be changed.
Yeah.
I do believe that it's far more plausible to consider Paul's perspective than to try and leap way over to the book of Revelation that wouldn't be written for another 40 years and try and grab a passage from over there and have it do with that. We already know a post-tribulation position is irreconcilable to what everything else the Bible teaches. You can't build a doctrine from one verse.
That's right.
You can't do that. Or at least it wouldn't be wise. People do that, but it wouldn't be wise. Y'all still awake? I'm going to give you yet another argument. For this one, I want you to turn with me over to Joel chapter 2. You know, we've been reading about the trumpets and what they do and what they signify and what they sound and what they mean. And in Joel 2, here's a passage. This is ripe with in time application. We're going to see that the blowing of a trumpet, just as we read Numbers 10, can be attached to an alarm for Israel. It's an alarm. You're being attacked, or you're at war. It can mean to move. What if it means to move to one camp and be at alarm for another? Because I'll tell you, that's exactly what it's going to mean. For the body of Christ, I'm talking about the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not make-believers, but true Christian believers. We're talking about the true faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a catching away. That trumpet's going to sound and it's going to be, you're on the move. You're going now. You're going to meet the Lord in the air. But for Israel, it's going to be an alarm. That trumpet sound will be an alarm. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Blow the trumpet. Where are they going to blow this trumpet? Sound an alarm in my holy mountain and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is near at hand. Let me tell you, for Israel, remember, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. We talked about that, right?
Yeah.
Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. There's never been a day like it. Never will be a day like it again. The trumpet sounds. The church is gone. But you better sound the alarm in Zion. It's verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there's not been ever the like, neither shall any more after it, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. What does Joel say? Never been a day like this before. What did Daniel 12:1 say? There's never been a day like this before. What did Jesus say? Matthew 24, there's never going to be a day like this before. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of great tribulation. He says, blow a trumpet. Now again, blowing a trumpet, that's a common sound in Zion. They announce the solemn days, announce the feast, the glad days, usher in the beginning of each month, sound the trumpet over the various sacrifices. But it's also an alarm.
Amen.
It's an alarm in case of danger or in case of attack. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain, and here it announces the greatest danger of all. It's the beginning of the judgments of God. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. It is near at hand. Verse 11, I'm going to jump down to Joel 2:11. And the Lord will utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? What does Revelation 6 say? The great day of His wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? Who will be able to abide this? This is a day of wrath. This is a time of Jacob's trouble. Down in verse 12, he says, therefore also now, says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, verse 13, and not just your garments. Turn to the Lord your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and turns from the evil He has intended towards you. Who knows if He will return and repent, or rather relent, and leave a blessing behind Him. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. I mean, they knew what the trumpet meant. They knew what it meant to call a solemn assembly, to sanctify a fast. Verse 16, gather the people. There was a sound for gathering the people. There was a sound for calling a fast. There was a sound for the solemn assembly. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Get everybody. Call the children. Everybody that's baby-sucking breasts, bridegrooms and bride, let them come out of their chamber. Everybody without exception needs to come out and mourn and repent. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. God has broke forth in wrath upon the earth and upon Israel. It's a time of great chastisement for Israel. They've been given much. They've been required much. Verse 17 says, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Their God has broken forth among them. That's the most terrifying thing of all. Not when Russia attacks, or when China attacks, or when North Korea attacks, but when God comes after you, you're in trouble. Now you're in big trouble. And what can you do? Repent. And the whole nation is called to repent. And listen, there will be great revival in Israel. There will be great death, and there will be great destruction as well. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. If you jump down to verse 28, Joel 2:28, notice this great promise. Because despite all that's going to happen to them, he says, it'll come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Also upon the servants and the handmaidens in those days, I'll pour out of my spirit. Now, you know, we know that God poured out His Spirit the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We know that was poured out in Jerusalem upon the Jews that were gathered there in that upper room. I believe there was an outpouring of God's Spirit in the 20th century, the great Pentecostal outpouring that continues to this day. It seems to have trickled off a good bit here in the United States, but you know, in other parts of the world, they are having tremendous outpourings of God's Spirit. Some of the most persecuted places on earth, whether it's China and Iran and other Muslim countries, God is moving, and God is moving powerfully. But there's going to be an outpouring again. Amen. Promised specifically to Israel. We know that there's going to be 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Revelation 7 talks about them. We know there's going to be the two witnesses of Revelation 11 who will be able to call fire down from heaven and be untouchable until the middle of the Great Tribulation when Antichrist is able to kill them. But a lot of people are going to come to Christ in Israel. And I believe a lot of people will wake up and come to Christ who are left behind in the rapture. People who are left behind. Those who've been lukewarm, living halfway in the world, fornicating and thinking there's nothing wrong with that. Because, you know, everybody does it. Everybody does it. So they're having a problem with this drug or that alcohol or this, they're having womanizing problems or they, whatever it is. Look, you live in the world, you stay with the world. You live for the Lord. There's coming a day of separation, and I'm probably going to need to talk more about that, you want to be found ready. You want to be found ready. You don't want to be living in the sin of this cesspool. You'll be able to stay in this cesspool. Multitudes, I believe, will be left behind. If Matthew 25 tells us anything, you got 10 virgins. Virgins, they're all virgins. The Bible doesn't speak about the world as virgins. But it does speak about the people of God as virgins in the spiritual sense. But only half of those virgins left. The other half, the ones with oil, the ones who were ready, maybe there's a lesson there that that not everybody who claims to be a Christian is going to make it out of here. We know, according to Jesus, there's few that will be saved. We know that the road to heaven is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. We know that the road to hell is wide and broad, and many there be that go on thereat. So it could be that when this rapture does occur, it may not be as vast as people think.
That's right. Amen.
There may be a lot of people who think they're going to fly who will have no wings on that day. And you and I have no guarantee.
Amen.
We have no guarantee. We just want to be ready to meet the Lord. But he says here in Joel 2:29, upon the servants and handmaids in those days I'll pour out my spirit. We know this happened at Pentecost. We know this has happened in the United States. We know it's happening in different parts of the world. But notice the very next verse. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. That great and terrible day is a day of doom and destruction and death. The day of the Lord is not a single particular day, but it's a period of time. I believe that period of time begins. I believe that that clock, you can press it and begin it the day the church is caught up. And then the day of the Lord is days of judgment, days of wrath, days of purging, and there will be people getting saved. You know, a lot of people who get left behind, lukewarm, halfway, they're going to get saved. They're going to get saved. They're going to serve the Lord. Many of them will pay for it with their lives. Many will pay for it with their lives. Antichrist is going to kill millions. Because when the Bible says there's never been a day like it in the history of the earth, it's got to be horrible beyond what we know. We know World War II, millions of people died. Some estimates 100 million people died. Conservative estimates, 50 to 60 million people died in World War II, all over the world. We're not talking just about soldiers. We're talking about civilians, all these bombings in major cities and deaths from starvation, deaths from war and its consequence. The Great Tribulation, we know, will kill one-third of the inhabitants of the earth right off the bat, and then another, one-fourth right off the bat, and then another third after that. 50% of Earth's population is dead during the Great Tribulation just by that series of judgments. That's why it's called the terrible day of the Lord has come. In verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Why? Because that's where the Lord's coming. He's coming and he's going to preserve them from being destroyed. It says for the elect's sake, if it wouldn't be for him coming and interrupting everything, everybody would die. But he's coming for the elect's sake.
Amen.
That will be the Jews, and it will include the Gentiles who repent and get right with God during the Great Tribulation. But it's specifically the time of Jacob's trouble. And notice what else he says in verse 32. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant who the Lord will call. And in the remnant. Well, Paul had said that there's going to be a remnant saved, Romans 11. There'll be a remnant saved. Even so, Romans 11, 5, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, a remnant according to the election of grace. That's his passage, his great Romans 11 passage dealing with Israel. God has not cast away Israel. He's got a plan for them. And that plan is that they will go through the great tribulation and they will be purged. There will be great repentance. There will be great mourning. And there will be a great salvation. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Blowing the trumpet, that blowing of the trumpet. I believe that last trumpet that we started out talking about, 1 Corinthians 15:52, that last trumpet, I believe it's got the church, the true church, the true bride of Christ. They've already gotten the notice to break camp. Because, you know, that's one sound. Break camp, pack it up, get ready to go. I hope you're not looking back at this Sodom that you're living in. Pack it up because now you're just listening for the last trump that says, you're off. Here we go. The move is on. You're listening for that last trump to move us out, move us forward. Here we are, Lord. Let us have ears to hear. Lord Jesus, ears to hear for your call. Let us be among those, Lord, who are found worthy to escape all these things, to stand before the Son of Man. The trumpet will blow, and this world will plunge into tribulation such as it has never seen before. And you know, I didn't even get to tell you about the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, that's one of the great holy convocations of all of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets, this has a meaning in its own right. I just don't have the time to get into it again today, but this is a memorial of blowing of trumpets. They blow the trumpet. It meant something. It meant something to them. It heralds back to the meeting on Sinai. When the trumpet was blown, the great long blast of the trumpet, and they called Moses up the mountain. The Bible says God came down, Moses went up. Amen. Amen. I could elaborate on that a little bit, but I won't. We'll have to save it for another time. Because sooner or later, I have to stop talking about the rapture. Although, you know, we have our own trumpets in our own society. Like this weekend is Memorial Day. And all over the country, I don't know if you all have heard about the taps across America, but all across America, thousands and thousands and thousands of people at a particular time tomorrow will blow taps from all over the country. And they will... People will pause, and people, the whole idea of Memorial Day is to remember. Remember that there have been hundreds of thousands of men and women, servicemen in all branches of the armed services, who paid the ultimate price in service to their country. And the least we could do is remember. And when those trumpets sound, taps, it's kind of a mournful sound, isn't it? It can signify end of the day. That's the end, you know, go to bed. But it can also signify end of life. Many, many times at funerals I've done, servicemen came out and folded the flag and sounded out taps. And it's just such a mournful sound. But it means something. It's a sign of profound respect. Absolutely. Profound respect. And so we think about these sounds of memorializing important things. And let's remember this day, this Memorial Day. Let's remember what it's supposed to represent. Yeah. It's great. We'll have a picnic, barbecue, be with the family. But this day, it meant something. And it memorializes something. And you know a veteran, shake his hand, tell him thank you. Or her, thank you. Amen. I'll quit there. Father, we do pray today that you will register in our hearts and minds the knowledge, Lord, that your coming will be without warning. It will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and that we must be ready. So, Lord, do a work in us, I pray. If there are things that we are holding on to that are hindering our Christian walk, if there are habits that we are bound by, that are holding us, binding us, vexing and oppressing us, then Lord Jesus, we look to you to break those bonds, break those chains, and set us free. Lord, if there are sins that we're hiding or holding on to that we know, Lord, we should not be indulging in, then Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and help us to break these bondages over our lives. Lord, if there is unforgiveness in our hearts, if we are harboring wounds or grudges or resentments against any, help us, Lord, to forgive and to cleanse our hearts. And Lord, that way, when you call, we will be found ready. Lord, help us to let go of this world and all that would bind us and hold us to it. Lord, let us not be like those whose seed was planted in thorny ground, where the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, Lord, hindered the growth of the word, and eventually it choked it. Lord, let us be free of the weeds of this world and all that would hold us back. Lord, let us serve you with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Yes, all glory to Jesus. All right, let's stay.